Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's a lot to read here, but it is the only way we can understand the whole situation that takes place here. So we're going to read the entire chapter, 1 Samuel 17, beginning in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. And the shield-bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years, and in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The name of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it, and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So it was when the Philistine heard, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath, and killed him, and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaaraim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he had put his armor in his tent. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. So the king said, inquire whose son this young man is. Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? So David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Well, let's pray. Father, we look to you now. We thank you for this event that had taken place many years ago, Lord, and yet has great meaning and purpose for us today. Help us, Lord, to apply these things to us. We pray that you would be pleased to meet with us in the preaching of your word. We ask that you would forgive us for our sins, Lord, and that no hindrance would come between us and your word, and that by your Spirit, Lord, you would insert these truths into the depths of our souls, and that you would guide us and motivate us by these truths, and motivate us unto change and to trust in you more. And we pray, Lord, again, for those who don't know you today, that this would be the day that you would be pleased to save them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God has rejected Saul as king because of his rebellious and unfaithful heart. David, a man after God's own heart, was anointed as king in Saul's place, and God has begun a gradual work we saw last time of exalting David to the throne. The Spirit of God had left Saul and has rushed upon David, and a distressing spirit has come upon Saul to torment him. One of Saul's servants then had recommended that Saul send out for a skilled harpist who could alleviate Saul of the torment and agony that he was feeling from this distressing spirit. And then David, a skilled harpist and a mighty young man of God, was the one who was sought out as recommended by one of Saul's servants, and he was brought to Saul to play before him. And whenever David played his harp,
we're told that the distressing spirit had fled from Saul and he found relief. And Saul had come to love David greatly and made him his armor bearer. In doing this, Saul has unwittingly set David to ultimately be his own replacement. The irony of this profound passing of events gives us a large glimpse of the glory of our sovereign God, whose path of providence no one can trace or discern, and whose ways are past finding out. And that large glimpse only begins to grow wider as we continue down the path of David's divinely directed life. What we've seen already ought to bring awe to us, ought to bring us to a sense of praise to our God for how he has accomplished what he has already in the life of David, but it only grows to be greater than that. God has given David great favor with Saul, and now he will begin to give him great favor and notoriety among all of Israel. Saul knows who David is at this point. David has earned his favor, but now Israel as a whole will come to find out who this young shepherd boy is, and that in a very favorable way. Something beyond marvelous is about to happen as we watch God fulfill his divine purpose through his chosen vessel, the shepherd boy who we were told last time was with the sheep. Well, let's consider a summary of this story, this very common story that we see, and unfortunately, I think, misused oftentimes in our children's books to diminish the real emphasis of this text, especially on bringing glory to God in it as opposed to David. Well, let's consider this story. The Israelites, we're told from the beginning of this chapter here, were once again at war with the Philistines, and both of them are situated in this situation on opposite mountains. The Israelites are on one mountain, and the Philistines are on another mountain, and in between there is this valley that separates the two mountains, and they would meet in that valley to war against each other, and then they would return on the mountains for a time of rest or whatever it might be overnight before they come back to battle again. And in the midst of their conflict, we're told, for 40 days, as they are battling and warring, and throughout this time, for a time, this 40-day time period, the Philistines, in the midst of the battle, they continually to send out their champion fighter, a giant, a unique giant named Goliath, who challenges a bold Israelite, any bold Israelite, to one-on-one mortal combat in the middle valley which separates the two mountains. So the giant would come down into that valley at some point and say, look, send a man here. You're the servants of Saul. Send someone to fight against me. And as the Philistines defied the army of Israel with their giant, he repeats the same offer day after day for 40 days. Send someone, send your best to come and fight with me. And whoever wins, the nation represented by the loser will become the other nation's servants. But as we hear this, we might be tempted to say, okay, why did it take 40 days for anyone to receive this challenge? This giant was massive and well-armored, to say the least. Remember, the Israelite armor, the armor that the Israelites had, first of all, was very behind the times. They didn't have access to the iron and the things that the Philistines had. So the little bit of armor that they had, they didn't even have all have swords, wasn't much. Saul would have had nice armor and a sword, and his son Jonathan. But beyond that, they really didn't have a lot of good armor and fighting tools to use. And besides that, this giant was huge. Forget the armor, he was huge. He was about, and again, I know that there are some translational differences here, and there's different manuscripts on this, but most of the relevant ones that we would use would say that he was about 10 feet tall, 9 foot 9 inches tall, if you can imagine his height. Obviously, he was very muscular, considering the excessive weight of his armor and weapons. The coat of mail that he had on was, I think, 145 pounds. This big spear was like a weaver's beam, and he was carrying some very heavy armor, and he was a big, strong man, and we're told he was well-trained from his youth. He was a man who was, right from his youth, early on, the Philistines took note of this man and trained him in the skill of war from his youth. Needless to say, King Saul and the entire Israelite army, we're told, as this challenge would come forth, became very dismayed and were greatly afraid of Goliath. They were terrified of this man. They would run away from him when he came out. Nobody would dare fight him. In fact, in verse 24, we're told very specifically, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Goliath was a monster. And for 40 days, he continually taunted the Israelites, calling them to the challenge which no one was willing to take. Can you imagine day after day after day, at some point in the battle, him stepping out and saying, come on, let's go, send someone. And the Israelites saying, what are we going to do? How are we going to ultimately overcome this man? It's not like today where you can say, okay, pull out the submachine gun. It just wasn't like that. You had to battle this man on the ground. Now, how does David happen upon this scene to face the giant? Last we saw, David was serving the king in some respect. Both he was an armor bearer and he was also a harpist who would, as we saw before, help alleviate Saul of the torment that he was experiencing from this distressing spirit that had come upon him, that was sent upon him from God. And some amount of time, we don't know exactly, but some amount of time has obviously elapsed since David had begun serving Saul. But as to the exact amount, we're just not giving that information. We don't know. But there's a time difference between now and the events we saw last time when Saul had come to love David. More than likely, at this point, David is a teenager. Don't know the exact age, but a teenager at the time that he faced Goliath, maybe late teens, mid to late perhaps, as indicated by Saul's response in verse 33, when he speaks of David as being merely a youth, would give us the indication that at least he was a young man, probably in his teens. What we do know for certain is that at this point, David was not permanently residing with Saul. Okay, that's going to happen after this, but he's not permanently residing with Saul, but rather he served him in some part-time capacity. You'll note in verse 15, we're told that while David's three oldest brothers were among Saul's soldiers in the wall, the three brothers are among the soldiers, David, the youngest of all of his brothers, of all seven, though a servant of Saul's, we're told occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Isn't that interesting? So David was serving Saul, had great favor with Saul, but he did not stay there all the time. He would go back to his father specifically to take care of the sheep back in Bethlehem. And so David would trek back and forth, serving both Saul and his father in this way. But again, brethren, isn't it interesting to note that David still cared for the sheep up to this point as he was able? David loved his sheep. He loved the sheep. Didn't just consider them worthless animals. You see, if I look at myself and put myself in David's shoes, being in the presence of the king, I might begin to think myself beyond the scope of caring for my father's mangy sheep. I mean, Dad, I'm here with Saul now. King has a lot of great respect for me. I'm his armor bearer. Get somebody else to take care of those stinking sheep. But David was a true shepherd at heart, a position most people would hardly have coveted and more likely would have dreaded. And someone with that kind of heart, as I said last time, what would he have toward the people of God if that was his concern for animal sheep? Well, being without the convenience of CNN and MSNBC and Fox News, and several weeks into the war already, David's father, Jesse, is a bit curious and concerned, and rightly so. His three sons were there in this battle, so he desired to know how his three oldest sons were faring in the battle. They didn't get news the way we do today, so he didn't know what was going on. He's hoping that things are going well, and so he sends David along with some supplies. David brings some supplies for his brothers and also for the captain over the army there. And David is also to receive and bring back a report as to how his brothers are doing and to come back to his father. So David's going to the battle scene. What brings him there is his father's interest in knowing how his sons are doing and how the battle is going. So he sends David out with these supplies. And this is how David comes to witness Goliath, defying the armies of Israel. It's kind of interesting how God providentially organizes this, because even when David goes there, he's only really supposed to go to the camp, but he winds up at the battlefront, and we'll see why in a moment here. You see, David arrives at the Israelite camp, but he arrives there at the time when the heat of battle is about to begin. In other words, the Israelites are beginning to, they're arrayed for battle, and they're getting ready to go out again to continue on with the war. Remember, this war was taking place over several days. So they went back, they recuperated, they regrouped, and now they're on their way back to the battlefront. Both the Israelites and the Philistines, in fact, we're told, were arrayed for battle and preparing to meet again to engage in war. And so David sees this and his brothers going out as well, and he realizes that if he's going to speak to his brothers and get an accurate report, he's got to run over and get to them, and they're already over at the battlefront. So his time is short. He takes the supplies, he puts them in the hands of a supply keeper, somebody who would care for them for him, and he quickly rushes, we're told, to his deploying brothers before any fighting should begin. He wants to get information from them. Well, being now at the scene of war at this point, while speaking to his brothers, David then witnesses the taunting acts of the giant Goliath. In God's providence, David is there when this Goliath begins to speak his taunts and to yell them aloud. And furthermore, David witnesses, he sees, as the giant is there, and he sees from a distance and hears, or at least hears the taunts, he sees all of those Israelites who are just fresh and ready for battle. They're out now at the battle scene. He sees them running and fleeing away from Goliath, being dreadfully afraid of his apparent great strength and power. So immediately the Israelite army is going out. They're at the front. David is ready to talk to his brothers, and he hears this taunt, and he sees Israelites running away, and he's like, what's going on here? See, as this is happening, we can assume, based upon David's words that come out in a few moments here, that David is beginning to grow a bit confused and concerned. Because after all, the Israelites have the true and living God on their side. We serve the living God. What's going on here? In a very natural, a very unnatural sense, you can say that David was hardly impressed with the greatness of the giant, because he was very well aware, supernaturally well aware, of the greatness of his God. David was heavenly minded. And so rather than saying, okay, now I understand, as I see this great giant there with all this armor, I could see why they would run away. Rather than that be the case, David doesn't even see the giant in a sense. He's like, what's going on? Why are we running from this guy? What's going on? Why are our people running from this Philistine dog? In one sense, you can see David has a unique vision here. He sees something that the people don't see, doesn't he? It reminds me a little bit of that story of what happened to Elisha. Remember Elisha later on in history, when he is in a situation where the army of the Syrians are surrounding him in this city. Elisha is this old prophet. He's this prophet, and he has his servant there. He's hardly a warrior or a fighter of any sort. And he's in a home, and he's sleeping there the night. And his servant walks outside to see what's going on. And the entire Assyrian army is surrounding the village just to get Elisha, because they know that he's revealing the plans of the Syrians to the Israelites. So they want to take care of this Elisha guy and destroy him. So here he is with his servant, and they're like two helpless lambs, and the servant is hysterical, is nervous, sweating bricks, as it were, and he runs to Elisha and says, Elisha, my master, what do we do here? And Elisha kind of walks, you can almost imagine him walking outside, maybe barefoot, scratching his eye, and saying, what are you worried about? And he says, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, the servant, all he can see is that great army. And then Elisha prays and says, Lord, please open his eyes that he can see. And the servant's eyes are opened, he can see, and behind the army of the Syrians is this great army of angelic beings and chariots surrounding him. And now that he realizes that he can see, as it were, the unseen realm. Well, David here, in some sense, it would remind me of that. It were as if he could see the invisible realm that contained God's power and strength, and nobody else could see it in this scene. All they could see was Goliath. And as these things are going through David's mind now, He overhears some of the Israeli soldiers saying in verse 25, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." So he overhears that, and then David wants to confirm if that information is correct. And so he speaks to some of the men who are near him about this, and they affirm that that is indeed what Saul has promised to take place to the one who kills the giant. And then David's thoughts, suddenly, he kind of loses his impulse control at this point, and he begins to allow his thoughts to come out vocally at this point. He's getting angry here as he realizes that this man is defying the army of God. And so he says, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who is this man? Who is this dead dog?" Verse 26, we see that. And brethren, as we think about that for a moment, let's stop there for one moment. As we think about all the Israelites running in fear and David acting quite unnaturally, as if he's seeing something different than them, and saying this aloud, I want you to see another one of those critical message banners which ought to speak loudly to us in light of all that we've considered in the last few chapters. There's something that ought to come up in this scene, a banner, as it were, as we hear David say this, and the Israelites running away. Now remember, while King Saul is experiencing the evident loss of boldness, we see the evidence that the Spirit's anointing on Saul has left here, because Saul no longer has the boldness that he once had in the past. He's lost his boldness, his confidence and strength that he had when the Spirit was upon him, and which he forfeited because of his gross rebellion against God. Yet there's still, even beyond that, another profound consequence of disobedience has emerged on this scene. We see another fruit of another type of disobedience that has come out here. See, the Israelites, if you remember before, who rejected God as their king and demanded that Samuel give them a king like the rest of the nations, who could lead them into battle, were beginning to sprout forth the evident weakness of that fulfilled desire, aren't they? If we just had a king like the nations who could lead us in our battles and fight for us just like everyone else has, well, we can see that that type of desire, though it was fulfilled because they had forsaken God, we can see the fruit of their attitude here as they're running away. Here they had their king, didn't they? They had a king like the nations, their king who had no genuine fear of God. And he was incapable of confidently leading them in the battle. You see, the one who should have fought this giant really was Saul himself. What they needed, however, was their God. The God who once led them to prosper against many nations, far stronger, far more advanced, and far greater than themselves. God has given them greater victories than a victory over this one giant. And because God was not with their king, all they could see was the outward show of the Philistine giant. They were bound, chained, and limited by a natural, worldly, godless understanding of their present dilemma and circumstances. But David, who was filled with the Spirit, saw the real picture. He saw the picture for what it really was. He was able to travel beyond the earthly and into the heavenly. And from his standpoint, Goliath was a tiny, harmless, irrelevant flea when viewed in the broader context of the heavenly realm, which exposed the glory of the living God. David could see what the Israelites could not see because they chose their king. Well, as we move on in the story here, as David says those words, we have a scene here that reminds me a little bit about what happened to Jesus as his brothers. If you remember, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, his own brothers somewhat despised him because they knew about all these prophecies about him and how great he was supposed to be. And they were kind of like, well, shouldn't you be going over to the city there to do your miracles and to show yourself off and so on? Well, not unlike our Lord Jesus' brothers who despised and looked down upon him during his earthly ministry, David's oldest brother, Eliab, who could not see, along with the rest of the Israelites, judges David from within the realm of his personal blindness, and he begins to grow angry at David's bold comments. He's angry at David at this point. After all, how could little shepherd boy, brother David, make such bold comments against the giant who has defied even the great kingly-looking Eliab for the past 40 days? Remember, for him to respect David with what David's saying, he would have to depreciate himself here because he's been as terrified as everyone else. You see, it kind of hurts when your much younger brother, right from the outset, shows greater boldness over a matter that has terrified you for 40 days, especially when you have always been looked at as the mighty and strong one in the family. Remember Samuel's words in chapter 16 about Eliab. Wow, this is the chosen anointed of the Lord. Eliab looked like the king. He was a man of great stature, a man of great strength. And yet here, this man is being put down, as it were, not intentionally, by his shepherd boy, teenage, far younger brother. Needless to say, brethren, I believe that God is here repeating very loudly, as it were, as a preface to what is about to take place, these words: I look at the heart. I look at the heart. And so Eliab then sharply rebukes David, wrongly accusing him of being proud. That's kind of the first place that we run to, don't we? When we're proud, when we're embarrassed about something because of our sin and our weakness and our lack of faith, what's the first thing we do to somebody who is showing faith? Oh, they're proud. They're proud. And then he accuses him as well of coming there simply to satisfy his inner itch to see the battle. David, you're just a little boy, and you just want to come out and see the war. You want to kind of get your curiosity tickled and look at the battle going on. That's why you're here. Well, David, of course, knowing full well that he really was there in obedience to his father, he didn't plan on coming there. He defends himself and even his motives for what he says. To him, it's like, hey, you know, Eliab, this is a no-brainer. How are we letting this guy talk the way he is? Why am I the one even saying this? Somebody should be saying this. And so he expresses his warrant for his comments against the giant. And then he kind of turns away from Eliab and begins to speak to the other soldiers that are around him about the present dilemma, ensuring that all the information he had received was accurate. And as David continues to speak boldly, the impression here is that he continues to shoot his mouth out and, you know, about what are we doing? This guy, this dog Philistine, this guy is nothing. Why are we letting him defy Israel? Apparently, as he begins to speak strongly against Goliath, finally word makes its way back to King Saul. Saul hears of this commotion going on, and David's speaking very strongly against this Philistine giant, completely the opposite of everyone else. And he hears about this overly confident and clearly insane shepherd boy speaking these words. What would ever possess a youth like David, as bold as he is, to speak so little of the massive giant Goliath? Well, needless to say, Saul sends for David to find this out. He sends for him. He knows who David is, obviously. David has ministered to him throughout the course of his time with these anxieties and times when this distressing spirit would come upon him. He's been his armor bearer. So Saul sends for David, his faithful servant and armor bearer, to address this matter. And we're told in verse 32 that David begins by saying to Saul, Saul's kind of looking for an explanation to see what to hear from David. And David begins and says, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Your Highness, tell the Israelite soldiers not to worry. Tell them to stop running. Don't let their hearts fail. Tell them to lay their anxieties and fear aside. I'll go and fight this giant. I'll take care of him." Well, having gotten a good glimpse of Goliath and standing in the presence of young David, and you probably can't blame Saul from the standpoint of his vision at this point, Saul was anything but ready at that point to hear David and to wipe the sweat off of his forehead in relief and to blow the victory trump and say, "Okay, everything's going to be fine." After all, sometimes we know as well that youth tend to lack wisdom and run headlong into trouble. feeding off of emotions and with very little thought. Probably thought it was just young, you know, youthful, you know, this youthful urge and foolishness in that sense. And so King Saul seeks to set the matter straight. He appreciates it, but he kind of says, you know, David, you're really not capable of fighting with this Philistine. Do you understand that, David? You're a mere youth, and this man has been a man of war from his youth. You are a youth. He's been a man of war from his youth. David, in modern non-sugar-coated lingo, you would translate that into David, this guy is huge, and he will basically maul the tar out of you. You're not thinking within the realm of reality here. And so David then responds and begins to make a defense for his position. He explains to Saul that how he has rescued the lambs from his father's flock that have been taken out of the flock by bears and lions that have grabbed lambs, a hold of lambs, and were going to eat them and to harm them. And David would grab them by the beard and kill them. He would grab them by the hair and he would kill them. And when they turned on David, he would strike them and kill these large, strong animals. And he said Goliath would be simply as one of those fierce animals. And moreover, the same God who has delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear will deliver me from the hand of this uncircumcised Philistine. And that's the key, brethren. That's the key for David. Even here, he's not saying so much, look at what I've done. David knew very well that he overcame these great large animals, not by his own strength, but by the power of God. You see, brethren, David's ultimate confidence here, and this is what can be missed by all the children's stories at times, his ultimate confidence was in God. Again, that was the strength that he drew from. His eyes were fixed there, and that being the case, Goliath looked quite small. Circumstances tend to look very large, don't they, when we take God out of the equation? But God was in the equation for David. God was near to his heart. David was walking with God faithfully, daily, so much so that he could see God, as it were, right in that situation, and the Goliath looked quite small. Isn't it the case, brethren, that when God has revealed his divine power to us through past battles that we've had, that we are better strengthened and more confident to face our present battles knowing that God is with us? What we've overcome by the grace of God in the past is what God uses to strengthen us to overcome in the present. You see, the bear and the lion of David's past were mere preparations for this day, as it were, as he was now preparing to face the giant. You see, one might arguably say, if you go back to when David had to contend with these fierce animals, and these are no small animals, we know that. We can read over that like it's something quick and small and no big deal, but we know that these animals are huge and strong. And you might ask the question, well, why has God allowed such fierce animals to challenge David by attacking the sheep under his care? Why would God even allow that? Isn't God sovereign? Indeed, he is. And he used those prior difficult circumstances to prepare David for present and later circumstances. And he will use this present circumstance and trial with Goliath to prepare David for later circumstances. That's how God works. That's how God increases our faith. That's how God ultimately glorifies himself in our boldness as we show ourselves confident in Christ and obtaining victory. The world sees that there is a God in Israel. And that's what happens here again with David. And so, brethren, all in all, our trials drive us to God, do they not? They drive us to God. They drive us to seek His divine power for help. And as we are driven outside of ourselves, because we tend to want to hold on to our own strength, right? We do everything we can to conquer with our own strength first, until God brings us beyond the point where we can uphold anything. And he leads us outside of ourselves for strength and help. And in that position, God delivers. And in so doing, he rebuilds our confidence in and dependence upon him. That's how God builds confidence in him. Something we ought to have by nature, but these are two essential qualities, human qualities, that have been eroded by the fall. Confidence and dependence upon God have eroded because of the fall. And God intends to restore those in each and every one of his children to the point that when we face trials as we grow in our walk with Christ, that there is no fear, that we could step out perhaps in the way like David does here. Well, needless to say, Saul then finally consents. He listens to David's argument and he consents and he gives him those words of encouragement. He says, "Go and the Lord be with you." Doesn't say, you know what, maybe I should do this. Maybe this is my responsibility. In fact, it's kind of comical in some sense and the next scene, because then what does he do? He decides that he's going to try his armor on David. He's going to call, "Well, David, you know, if you're going to fight him, let me give you my armor. Let me give you the armor that I have," which really Saul should have been wearing and have accepted Goliath's challenge if he really was a faithful man of God and king. But this is another fruit of his rebellion and loss of courage. Saul is giving David his armor. But David, we find, just cannot move properly in that armor, can he? It's kind of all big on him, perhaps, and he just can't. There's no way he'll be able to maneuver in this armor. And realizing then that the armor would actually hinder David, from David's standpoint, that was the case. However, I believe God had a standpoint in this with respect to the armor. I believe God was stripping down Gideon's army, if it were. Remember with Gideon when he went out in that big battle that he had to face, where numerous people, opposition was coming against him, and God was saying to him, who already had a far less amount of people in his army, "Gideon, there's too much there. We need to narrow down your army because I want everyone to know that this is of me." Well, in this case, God strips down David, as it were, doesn't allow him to have armor because he wants to glorify himself in this in a great way. And so David lays aside the armor, sword and all, doesn't even have a sword, doesn't take a sword. Instead, he prepares to face this massive, well-armored giant, this giant who comes with shield bearer and all, and the shield bearer who would have gone with Saul, would have had Saul's shield with him. It would have been a shield that would have protected the entire body of Goliath, I mean, right? This big, huge shield. So he has the shield bearer, he has the whole nine yards. David comes out, he grabs his staff, though. I mean, we got to give credit to him there. He goes out with a shepherd's staff and a sling and five smooth stones. Now, at this point, you're saying one of two things. When you experience this reality, or you read it for the first time, or you see it for the first time, you're saying, okay, one of two things is going on here. David is either completely nuts and out of his mind, or God is going to have to step in and give him an amazing victory that will bring glory to his great name. So David then walks out, no armor, no sword, staff in hand, sling in hand, little pouch with some stones, walks out to meet the armored tank of a giant, and Goliath is amused by the scene. You can imagine from Goliath's standpoint, I hate to say go in Goliath's shoes, but you have to for a moment. I mean, here David's coming out, and you're all, you know, you're looking, you know, he's like down there, and he's a youth. He was mocking him. He ridiculed him. "Are they kidding me, basically? They can't be serious. For 40 days, I have offered this challenge, and no one has been willing to take it, and there are far bigger and much better armed soldiers than this boy. And they send out this farm boy, this GQ magazine good-looking child with a stick and a sling. Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" David with his staff. "You know, what are we going to play fetch? We're not here to play fetch. Do you realize that? What are you going to do? Try to make me do some tricks?" Well, then putting the humor aside, Goliath begins to get serious and he moves on then to curse David by his Philistine gods, and then he shouts aloud in verse 44, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. I will tear you limb from limb, and the animals will eat. They won't even be able to put your body back together when I get done with you." And then David responds with the divinely inspired words of verses 45 to 47. Look at these words. Love these words in 45 to 47. "Then David said to the Philistine, You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. I mean, did he need all that? But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Any children's book that leaves out that statement to me should be thrown out. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know how great I am. Is that what he says? That there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Is this about David or is this about God? See, those are caption words, which are meant to define exactly what is about to happen, so that everyone present, because you can bet everyone was watching this scene, will clearly know that this is a work of God. David wanted to make sure that the people knew that what was about to happen was a work of God. Here, God is speaking through David, as it were, carefully setting the stage for revealing and exalting his own glory in the presence of all. Brethren, this is Moses speaking of the impossible deliverance that God is about to bring to the Israelites as he's preparing to bring them out of Egypt. Pharaoh, if you don't let my people go, I'm going to do this, this, and this. It was just impossible from the standpoint of the Egyptians. This is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego declaring beforehand the miraculous preservation that God was about to bring about as they were to be cast into the blazing furnace. O king, we will not bow down to that statue, and if you throw us into that burning fiery furnace, our God will deliver us, and even if he doesn't, we still won't bow down. But they had confidence in that situation that God would deliver them. This is God showing that he is all sovereign, and that no physical force in this entire world, even universally combined, could ever thwart his plan. Now, some of you might think, well, why does God have to show off? He's great and infinite. Of course he's this great. Why does he? You know why he has to show this? He doesn't show off. Because we are so corrupt and foolish and bound to our sin that we would dare deny God of the rightful power and glory that have belonged to his name. It is God saying to America, brethren, today, don't trust in your numerous bombs and your advanced technologies, but rather trust in the living God. For the battle is his, and God can undo every power in this entire world by means of a shoelace if he so desired. If God wanted to, he could strip down our entire army, our entire weaponry with the use of a shoelace, with the use of nothing. This is God using his faithful creatures to bring glory to his name, so that the world may know that there is a God in Israel. That is what this story is about. Well, Goliath then says, okay, he hears David's threats, and he decides he's going to go and tear him to shreds. So he begins to move forward toward David at this point. And I love this part. This is one of my favorite parts in the text. I love David's response to this movement. Because at this moment, David is going to have to face the real business now. He's going to have to act. This is the moment of truth here. And Goliath, this giant, arises and begins to walk toward him. And as the giant begins to move toward you, if you were in David's shoes, you might begin to have second thoughts at that point. You might begin to back up a little bit, at least in fear, as reality begins to settle in here. But we're told something amazing in verse 48. I love this text. David, we're told, hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. So Goliath starts to walk towards him, and David runs toward him in that direction. There's no backing up. There's no thought. He just runs toward him. David was anxious to get in there and let this giant have it for the glory of God. David was jealous for God's glory. Would it be, brethren, that we had such a jealousy for God's glory? That we had that view of building the kingdom and his church, of serving Christ, that we would run forward and take risks and sacrifice in our own comfort zone and our own lives for the glory of Christ, confident that He would do great things for His name's sake through us. This Goliath mocks God's army and seeks to defy the living God. Let me at him. By the power of God, I'm going to rip his big head off. And then David, we know, pulls out one of those smooth stones, sets it in his sling, whirls it around, and whips the stone at Goliath, and the hidden voice of divine sovereignty carries that stone right into the forehead of Goliath. It wasn't so much just that David was such a skilled marksman with a sling. Now, he was. But who could ever do that? He had helmets on, gear, shield. The voice of God carried that stone right into the forehead of Goliath. And we're told that it literally lodged into the front of his skull, pushed his skull back into his brain, I'm sure, bringing the giant down, face down, to the ground, unconscious. The last thing that Goliath saw in this lifetime before he entered hell was a quick glimpse of that stone. Now, David, at this point, as the Goliath is laying down there face first, and probably everybody is unbelievable at this point, is amazed, he doesn't even have his own sword to use at this point to finish him off. And so what does he do? He goes and takes Goliath's sword. Hey, let me borrow that for a minute. You won't be needing that. Out of his sheath, and we're told he slays him and cuts off the giant's head with it. And the giant's head becomes the symbol of victory and the great testimony of God's glory before the world. David's carrying this thing around. Takes it back to Saul. He's carrying this head around. It is the symbol of God's victory and God's glory as this giant was conquered through the servant David. The Philistines, let's say at this point, were beyond amazed. They had to be amazed, probably realizing that something divine has taken place here. They had to know that God had done this. And so what do? They begin to run now. And the Israelites then pursue. They go get the leftovers at this point. They pursue the Philistines, and we're told they demolish them all over the place, all the way as far as Gath, all the way as far back as where the Philistines live. I mean, the Israelites are empowered now. They're fierce. They go, and they just finish off, you know, the army there. They go, and they conquer them. For 40 days... they had no clue as to how they could overcome this large obstacle. But now that the flood has passed, God has begun to bring them safely to dry land. Saul then inquires, we find at the end of our story here, this situation here, he then inquires again who the boy's father is. He knows David well enough, but apparently he's forgotten who his father was from the past. He had asked his father permission to use David. He sent someone to do that, but he didn't remember who he was, his name specifically, and he knew he had to give David certain privileges that were promised to the one who killed the giant. And so he wants to know who his father is, and upon finding out, he sends also requests to Jesse now, seeking to have David permanently reside under Saul's care. Now David's going to stay full-time with Saul. Saul will use him in great ways. The anointed shepherd boy has now obtained full residence in the royal court, and he has gained great favor and notoriety in all Israel. Can you imagine that from this event? God takes this young boy out of a sheepfold, goes and anoints him, first of all, the last one you would think he would anoint, in a place called Bethlehem. Bethlehem was like nowhere land until this happened. Anoints him, brings him because of his worship and his harp that he uses to worship God, brings him into the king's palace to work with the king to help alleviate the spirit. And then, through the conquering of Goliath, makes him a permanent resident there and gives him great favor and notoriety among all of Israel. Is God preparing this man for the throne? Brethren, let me give you a couple of conclusive thoughts as we close out this morning based upon what we went over here. First, I want you to notice again, brethren, God's sovereign hand at work here as he continues to edge David toward the throne. To be sure, many trials are up ahead. David is going to face some of the most difficult times in his life before he even gets to the throne. But all of these are to form and advance the man after God's own heart. God is going to prepare this man to represent him. And in doing so, again, God will leave ongoing glimpses of the coming greater Son of David. In David, we're going to see some finite, imperfect glimpses of the coming Messiah. Here, God has placed David in the view of the public eye, and that in such a way that all of Israel would honor and respect him. At this point, everyone knew who David was. In fact, in the next chapter or two, you're going to find the Israelites, as he goes out to war and is conquering, boasting in him, conquering his 10,000s, and Saul only his 1,000s, and Saul's going to become jealous about that and wind up turning on David shortly, and God's going to use that to separate Saul and David, again, to set David up for the throne. But God brings David to the battle scene, fills him with an unnatural, spirit-driven boldness, delivers the giant Goliath into his hands, and exalts him in the eyes of all the people. And because David continually acknowledged his dependence upon God throughout the whole scene, David was not looking to make a monument for himself. Because he acknowledged God throughout the whole scene, God was greatly glorified in the process of this exaltation. David could have done like Saul had done. You know what, guys? Saul, the giant is done. Let's go build a nice statue of me, a monument representing what I've done here. But David was after the glory of God. The scene closes with the shepherd boy holding the giant's head in a hand, fulfilling the prophetic caption given by that shepherd boy earlier, namely that God does not bring about deliverance by sword or spear, but by his name, so that all the earth will know that there is a God in Israel. David holding the head of that giant in his hand. You can see the words, "The battle is the Lord's," right above that scene. Secondly, brethren, we see God's sovereignty at work there as he continues to unfold his will here. Secondly, brethren, is not God constantly seeking to draw our attention away from what is visible and toward what is invisible, so that we can stand fast confidently in the face of all that is visible and by this means glorify our God who is invisible? Can't we see that? He is constantly, and that's why we have the Word of God, seeking to draw our attention into the realm of what David saw. He wants us to have David's eyesight, as it were. Our entire study of the book of Revelation sought to constantly carry us behind the scenes, didn't it? How many times you probably get tired of me saying that? Behind what is seen and into the realm of the unseen, so that we could persevere and overcome unto the glory of God and unto the preservation of our own souls. That was the message of Revelation. Overcome. Look at what's not seen. Don't think about what's seen, but what's not seen. And brethren, all throughout Scripture, God is attempting to bring our minds behind the curtain of the visible so that we might, by faith, which accesses the invisible, rely upon our invisible God and his resurrection power. We need to see with the eyes of faith. That's why there is faith. Do we not see that here again, brethren? Goliath is a very real, visible, tangible problem. A problem far too big for any and all of us. But if God is for us, no one, not even Goliath, can be against us. And brethren, here is the key of application with respect to this point. We need to constantly access what is invisible if we are going to stand firm in the face of what is visible. We need to exercise our faith. Some of us exercise our bodies, and we know what happens as we let a week or two go by and we don't exercise. The flab begins to show, or we lose that muscle, or we gain the weight. We have to continuously exercise. We can't stop. We can't exercise for a year straight and say, okay, I'm right to where I want to be. I can sit down in the chair for the rest of my life. No, we have to keep exercising. Well, that's the same with our faith. If we're not constantly, daily in the Word, brethren, if we're not constantly, daily in prayer, if we're not praying together as a body, we will find ourselves like the Israelites, utterly terrified and despondent at the threat of a very visible Goliath. We need to be walking with God in prayer daily, in His Word daily, praying together as much as we can as a church. It's only as we continuously bring ourselves to the invisible realm that we will stand firm in what we can see and feel and touch in the visible realm. We need boldness and grace. And brethren, that comes through prayer. That comes by spending time at the feet of Christ. You could remember the situation with the apostles in the book of Acts. Remember when they were taken hold of, some of them were taken hold of by the religious leaders, and they were beaten and they were threatened. Don't preach in this name, in the name of Jesus anymore. And what did the apostles do? They went back to the rest of the apostles, to the rest of their brethren, the disciples, and they gathered together and they had a prayer meeting right there because they knew their own weakness. They didn't say, let's go out again in our own strength. They prayed and God shook that place. And it says that they gained boldness and they went out and proclaimed the gospel with boldness. See, take away that prayer meeting and what happens? You begin to see the Goliaths for what they look like in their outward appearance. The apostles prayed, and we're told that they turned the world upside down. Then lastly, brethren, I close here on this point. Recognize again, here in David, a glorious picture of the coming Christ. As some have correctly stated, I believe this is a great picture here. We are naturally like those helpless, anxiety-filled Israelites, aren't we? Overwhelmed by the constant threat of the great giant. We are incapable of dealing with the far greater threat. The far more massive weight of our sin overwhelms us naturally. We cannot compete with our sin. And God's law keeps us back from any means of advancement because of this. We have the law of God, which is good and righteous, confronting us with our sin, and we are paralyzed. We are running in every other direction, whether it's the drink, or whether it's politics, or TV, or whatever it is we're trying to hide from God. But our champion, the Lord Jesus Christ, runs forward toward the giant without fear and conquers him by means of his staff, of his cross. And he lops the head right off of our sin, and he crushes the head of the serpent and sends us forward to crush the remaining Philistines after he's dealt with our sin. He gives us the victory. The battle is the Lord's. By the glorious Son of David, who has conquered Satan, sin, death, and who has fulfilled the law for us, we are completely victorious over our enemies. Our sin, every speck of opposition which comes against us, is ultimately crushed under our feet because of Christ. Brethren, let me close with one text in Colossians chapter 2. Speaking of our champion, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, verses 11 and following. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Verse 15, here it is. Here's the champion defeating Goliath. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. It's interesting, when you look at the cross, from its outwards, when you just stare at it as it's happening, the spectacle or the outward spectacle would seem to be Christ, wouldn't it? But in his suffering, he has made an outward spectacle of all of his opposition, of all of our enemies, so that we would be forgiven our sins and welcomed into his grace. And friends, if you're outside of Christ, I would encourage you to plead with this Christ to save you from your sins, which separate you from your God. Your sin is a lot bigger than Goliath. You can't handle the weight of it. You can't contend with it. You need a champion to fight for you before you can begin to live in a way that's pleasing to God, in a way that you know He's receiving you. You need Christ. Call upon Him. Ask Him to save you. Beg Him to save you for His name's sake and for His glory, and repent of your sins. And brethren, I would exhort you this morning again to say to you, marvel over the victory we have in Christ, and let us continue to live in this victory and out of this victory, all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your precious word and what we learn here in this great event of history with David and Goliath. Lord, it's so easy to emphasize only the faith of David. And Lord, we know, Lord, that you had given him a great faith, and we don't want to miss those applications as we sought to bring them out today. But we also know, Lord, that David was jealous to reveal your glory. He knew he went forward in faith, he took risks, and was confident that you would enable him to do what he could never do on his own. Father, we could not even set that stone in the sling apart from your grace, let alone accurately slay the giant. We thank you, Lord, for the rock who has slayed the giant on our behalf, who has crushed the head of the serpent, who has crushed our sin. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and pray that he would be glorified in our lives. And Father, we ask that you would be glorified today, that you would slay the giant of sin in the lives of others here this day who do not know you in Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.